Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you as we begin our final study in this book about fighting Satan. We thank you for all the things that we have seen thus far, and we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us and bless us as we conclude our study this evening. Please forgive our sins, grant to us wisdom and grace, understanding and application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to look at the questions, I want to read a passage that I know is, well, just one verse that I know is familiar to all of you. This is from John chapter 14, and it is verse 6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the things that we're looking at, we're in chapter 9, which is on page 131, and we're drawing a contrast between Satan, who is, of course, the father of lies, and as the NIV says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. So anytime Satan's mouth is open, there's a lie coming out. Whether or not you're able to detect every aspect of that lie, it certainly is a lie. And contrast him with the triune God. And we have in this opening paragraph here on page 131, well, the paragraph under resolve to evangelize by spreading the truth wherever possible, the comment that God the Father is the originator of truth. He is, he declares what truth is. God the Son is the embodiment, incarnation of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as we just read. And the Holy Spirit also leads us into all truth. That's the promise that Jesus gives as he's on his way, leaving. He said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you another comforter just like myself." And that is the Holy Spirit who is going to lead us into all truth. So the triune God is the originator and the declarer and the sustainer and the revealer of truth. Satan always lies. Now, because we are Christians, we are related to the truth, and that is who we ought to always be. So question number one on page 140, how are you working to spread the gospel to lost sinners? How can you use your particular gifts, vocation, and relationships to communicate the gospel? This is dealing with evangelizing everywhere by spreading the truth everywhere. That's what this first section is about. So what's he say? Well, before we answer that question, where does he say to begin with this whole idea of truth? Prayer. Why?
That's where you are intimately related. You're communing with God. You're getting grace through that. It's a means of grace. And you need boldness and power and courage to talk to strangers about the gospel.
Okay.
You may do it in your own strength.
Okay. Okay. All right. Very good. That's good. So one of the things that you might pray is for an opening to spread the gospel. Now, some of you who've been here for a long time have heard this story, and some of you who are new or haven't heard this story, so I'm going to tell it anyway. Years ago, while my wife and I were overseas, my younger brother got married, and I had never met his wife. I didn't really know much about her. And we came home in 1978 during the famous Reverend Jim Jones fiasco, which happened right after we got back. We came back from my dad's funeral. So we're home, and my brother and his wife come over, and we're sitting on the sofa in my mother's living room. And I've never met this girl before. And so I said silently, I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, just listening to her, I want to share the gospel with her because I don't know where she stands. And so I am praying silently, "Lord, give me an opening to speak with Becky about salvation." And I hadn't any more than prayed that when she turned to me and said, "Are the heathen really lost?" To which I said silently, "Thank you, Lord. This looks like this ought to be an opportunity to share the gospel." So the Lord does amazing things like that, and he gives us opportunities. It might not be that clear, but that was an amazingly clear one as far as that goes. Okay, so we need to pray, and God does provide occasions. Every time, remember, God's sovereign over everything. which means that the people that come to your rescue when you break down on the highway with a flat tire or whatever are people that you can certainly speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ. God has put them in your path, just like He put the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip together. He just brought the two of them together so that the gospel could go forth and end up back in Ethiopia, which has a church that claims it derives its origin, well, from two places. One from Solomon because of the Queen of Sheba, and the other from this Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. So we pray to do that. He gives examples. What are some of the examples he gives of ways that you can spread the gospel to others that you encounter?
Talk about airplane. You're sitting next to somebody. They can't go anywhere.
Yeah, unless they open the door and jump out with a parachute or without, they're a captive audience. Yeah, you can definitely speak with them about Christ. That's a good one.
In a boat, on a river, a lake is another good time.
Okay.
And in a car.
Yes.
A long trip with somebody. My brother.
Yeah.
I shared the gospel with him all kinds of places.
Yeah.
But he couldn't go anywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the only thing they can do is not listen, but you've certainly got the opportunity to do that. So there are all kinds of things like that. And the point of this first section is pray and then look for those opportunities that God will provide. And then when you see them, jump on them. Don't just ignore them and use that. So he talked about airplanes. He talked about elevators. He talked about all kinds of things along those lines. One thing he mentions here is hospital visitation. And that is something very definite, because when you are in a hospital, if you run into somebody there in the hospital, either they have a sick relative or they're visiting a sick friend or they themselves are on their way to see a doctor or whatever. And normally when people are worried about their health or the health of a loved one, they are more open to hearing the truths of the Lord. God just kind of opens you up sometimes like that. Now, not always, but by and large, that can happen. So that's a good place. Okay. And his point is, sometimes we'll never know. Sometimes we will never know the results. The guy you sit next to on the plane, you talk to, maybe you give a tract to or whatever, and you never see him again, or you try to contact him, you can't get up with him, you don't know whatever happened, but there is still always the possibility that will bear fruit down the road somewhere. If not immediately, then perhaps in a while. So don't fail to look and take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. Spread the truth wherever you are and whenever, whatever you can do. So, what's the truth we spread? Don't jump on this. What's the truth we spread?
I don't understand the
question. If we're supposed to spread the truth to everybody we meet, what do we spread?
The truth.
Yeah, well, what is that truth? Okay, there you go. That's what I was looking for. The gospel. Okay.
Yeah. I didn't know how
I was
keeping my mouth shut.
That's all right. It's the gospel. That's the truth. That's what we're looking for. What do we spread? The most important thing we spread is the gospel. And so that's something that we as Christians know that non-Christians don't know. And therefore, the Lord has given us the wonderful privilege of knowing the truth and being able to spread that. And it may be that they never hear the gospel from anybody else other than from you. So take advantage of the opportunities that God provides for you.
Is it possible that where you have an opportunity, the Holy Spirit, like He didn't let Paul over...
Yes.
Macedonia.
Yes.
You know, the idea of casting your pearls before swine.
Yes.
Is it possible that the shields come up and you just sense that, hey, this is not the right time?
Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. There are times when Let me give you another example. Okay, I'll give you this is a personal example of. I was living in France. We had a Bible study on Thursday nights, and it finished up after dark. And everybody left, and the way it normally goes with most preachers is you're the last one out and you lock up. You know, that's what you do. So I'm locking the door to this little thing. It was a storefront that we had for our Bible study. And so I'm locking the door, and this drunk bumps into me on the street and starts a conversation with me. Now, he's drunk. He's speaking French. I am not really totally fluent in French. I'm trying to carry on a conversation with this drunk. And I realized this is not going to work. Okay, because number one, don't ever try to witness to a drunk because he will not remember what you're talking about the next day. So I set a time the next day during the day when I thought he would be sober to me. I said, meet me back here. And he said he swore up and down he would be right there. And I don't remember what it was, 2 or 3 in the afternoon or something like that. And I waited and waited and waited, and he never came back. And the main thing was he didn't remember probably that we had ever bumped into one another. So it wouldn't have done me any good to try to present the gospel to him while he was in a state to be unable to listen. But in normal circumstances, yes. So that can happen sometimes. Sometimes it can happen, too, that when you begin to witness to a person that they begin to scream and shout and curse you and all that kind of stuff. That's probably a good indication that this is not an opportune time. It might be later on, but not right at that particular moment. Okay. So what was that question? I lost it. I forgot it. How are you working to spread the gospel to lost sinners? How can you use your particular gifts, vocation, and relationships to communicate the gospel? Okay. Right.
You know, on the way up, and if it happened to be that they were on the same floor, he continued it as he walked out.
Yeah.
Do the double E questions.
Right. Okay.
Or John Blanchard's 12 questions. You know what John Blanchard's 12 questions are?
No, I don't.
Let me tell you. Is anyone there? Is God speaking? What is God like? Who am I? What went wrong? Is sin serious? Would I go from here? Can religion help? Is there an answer? Why the cross? How can I be saved? And which way now?
Yeah. Okay.
There's a guy in here that passed those things out.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a number of good, godly tracts that have been used in the past. The book we're going to study next is actually can be used as a tract, but it's kind of expensive for a tract, but it can be used that way as an evangelistic tool. Okay, anything else on that? The second one is resolve to extend Christ's love to the poor and needy. So he's talking about the fact that we need to evangelize, but also we will run across people who actually are in need, and we should not turn a blind eye to those who actually do have needs. And so we ought to be involved in doing what we can to help those who are genuinely needy. And I use that term genuinely because sadly, as a pastor over quite a number of years, I have encountered more often people who are trying to take advantage of the church than people who are genuinely needy. And there was even a guy one time at Bethel who had gotten out of prison, and he had all the right answers. I mean, he really sounded like he knew what he was talking about. And he was bilking people out of their money left and right. So, you know, that does happen. But there are people who truly are in need. We know, for example, and one thing that we could do is to help Christian orphanages in foreign countries. There are a number of orphanages that are run by people that are reputable. The children genuinely are in need, and it is something that could be done to help. So we know that's one example. The local pregnancy Care Center is another example of helping girls who genuinely are in need, and because the gospel is always presented to them. They don't have to listen, obviously, but they are presented with the gospel, and if they continue with the program, they hear it over and over again. And there are some of those ladies who have come to know Christ as a result of the women working with them at the Pregnancy Care Center. Yes?
I watched a little YouTube short today, and a neighbor, this man, was aware that the couple next door had split up. They had divorced. And the wife was there with the children, and the husband was gone, and the yard began, and he goes over, knocks on the door, and asks, he said, "Look, I don't want to be nosy, but I know that there's been a separation here in this home, and would you mind if I just mowed your grass?" And she it melted her heart, and he began to cry. It was a sweet, sweet thing. Doesn't have to be money.
No, that's true. That's true. It could be some type of service that could be done for someone who simply can't. Yeah, Chris?
How about preaching or advocating at abortion clinics?
Yeah, you can.
I mean, that's a big one.
That's a big one. You can certainly do that. Okay. So there are a number of things like that that we can do. And I think, let's see. So that was the second part. Then when we come to it, it was fairly short. The third part was resolve to speak out on scriptural and moral issues. We're getting into the same thing we sort of talked about already. Should we, as Christians, keep our mouths shut in society today?
No.
Okay. All right. Should the church, as the church, be involved?
Yes.
No.
Well,
no. Not the church as the church. The church as the, not, we're talking to speaking to political issues and moral issues of our day. Now, moral issues, yes, but what the church? The point that he's making in this chapter, what he's talking about here in this chapter is the church as the church is a spiritual institution established by Christ for the saving of souls and the building up of the saints. The church is not called to address the President of the United States. The church is not called to do that as the church. But the church is called to train Christians to do that. Okay, so as the church, no. But as individual Christians, yes. Then the idea is that you as Christians should understand your responsibility, which goes into politics. And that you ought to apply your Christian faith to politics. But the church has no right as the church to try to rule over the state, just like the state has no right to try to rule over the church. Yes, sir.
Now, I was thinking, while you were saying that, I said, what about our responsibility to pray those for those in authority over us?
Okay, now that is something that we are called upon to do in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the church does do that. We are to pray, and he talks about praying here. For those in authority over us. Pray for those in authority. Respect and obey the state, but obedience to the state is not blind. And so remember, we've always talked about the fact that we are to obey the authorities that are placed over us because the Lord has placed them there. If you ever get a chance to read John Calvin's sermon on this passage I'm going to preach on this coming Sunday, which is 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2 about slavery. It is going to make you squirm. It's going to make you uncomfortable because Calvin believed that we should not ever disobey the state. And now he was not talking about issues where the state would command anything like that. But he said even wicked rulers, we are to obey them because God has placed them over us. And that was his take was our problem is pride. We think that we're better than we ought to be and we ought to listen. So Calvin went really far in this particular area, and you'll find some of the Puritans going really far in this area too. Well, that's neither here nor there. I don't go that far. But I do believe that the church needs to pray for lost politicians, and we need to witness to lost politicians. as individual Christians. We need to. So that on Sunday morning, I pray for those in authority over us. And then during the week, as an individual believer, I might write a letter to my congressman or something along those lines. But I don't sign that letter as officially the pastor of DeRidder Presbyterian Church. You see what I'm getting at here? It's not. I'm not speaking on behalf of the church. I'm speaking on behalf of myself as a Christian. That we all are to do. Okay. Okay. Now, he points out that the reason God established civil authorities is to provide order in society, and right now we're witnessing a breakdown of all of that. We were talking about this. Ellis and I were talking about it just before everybody else got here today, about why do people want to tear everything down, and the reason is this, and it's Marxism. This is something that we know. It's a Marxist view, but it's also the same type of thing that totalitarians have always done. Think about Nazi Germany in the 1930s. What was done there was to create chaos in the society so that the people became afraid, and when they were afraid, they turned to the state and said, "Save us," and the state said, "Be glad to do so. Just hand over all of your rights and we'll take care of you." That's what's going on right now. It's proven effective. It proved effective in the 1930s in Nazi Germany. It is proving effective today, except that there are a few of us that don't that understand that and don't want to give in to that. But there are so many people that are willing to just give up everything. Just take care of me. Okay, so each one. Do you remember the discussion that we had? I don't even remember the Bible study. Sphere sovereignty. God has created three spheres of relationship: the family, the church, and the state. Each one of those spheres has its own head and leadership and authority structure, and has its own way of enforcing its rules. So the family has as its head the father of the family, and the authority is enforced by the rod, spanking, keep the children in order. The church has, as its authority structured, the elders corporately, and as authority to enforce that authority are the keys of the kingdom to admit persons to the saving ordinances and to remove them from the saving ordinances and excommunication. So it's the keys of the kingdom. The state has structure whoever happens to be supreme. The magistrate is the way it's used in many of the older works, which would be president, king, governor, whatever it happens to be. And the state has the power of the sword, which means that in order to enforce their authority, they can kill. They're the only one that can kill. Church can't kill, family can't kill, but the state can do so. The state cannot tell the church who it can be a member or who can be a pastor, which they did during the 1600s in England. And the state cannot take children away from the family, although guess what? Mm-hmm. Take a look at what's going on in California and Washington and things like that, where rules are being enacted where if a family doesn't want their child to transition and the child as young as in some places 2 or 3 years of age says, "I'm a boy or I'm a girl," and has no clue what's going on and want to change in some of these weirdo places, they'll take a child away from the family. That is not legitimate. It's not right. They don't have that authority. But Marxists and totalitarians have always insisted that the state owns the children. These are our children, which is why I got so upset a number of years ago in dealing with a lady who was working for the state in Child Protective Services, who made the statement at a court hearing. I heard her say that. I consider she didn't have any children at all. For her. She was not married. Didn't have any children. I consider all the children of the parish to be mine. No, they're not. Hands off my kids. Okay, let's you know, well, I'm sorry. I'm ranting again. So we need to speak out. We need to speak out as individual Christians, and we need to make a strong stand. So at the very least, we should vote. God has provided us with the occasion, the opportunity to have a government that allows us to vote for who rules over us. We ought to vote. I'm not going to get into any of the problems with that, but we ought to vote. Okay. And he talks about here four principles that we should have to guide us in political affairs. Take a look on page 137 and 138. Look at these four principles. Study Scripture for guidance. So if we want to deal with issues as individual Christians, then we study what the Word of God has to say regarding abortion. And it does address that issue, or euthanasia, or homosexuality, or any of those things. Pray daily for civil authorities and for revival. Remember, one of the things we need to, that we can learn from Israel in the past was when the kingdoms were divided in two, and the southern kingdom of Judah had faithful kings, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a faithful king after that division. But on occasion, you'd get a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that king would come to the throne, and he would enact changes, sometimes going so far as to actually destroy the idols that the people had been worshiping. The second that man died, what happened? People went right back to it. Just like in the days of Judges, their hearts were wicked. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were just being restrained during that time. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Even if we had in office in Washington 100% Christians in the Oval Office and the Senate and the House of Representatives and the Supreme Court, 100% Christians, conservative Christians, unless the people of this country are changed in heart, the second those people are removed, the people just continue to go right back to their sin. So we need to pray for genuine revival. That's the point I'm making. It needs to be a bottom-up type of revival. Okay. And so number three, learn how government operates. And I love the statement, governments do legislate morality. The question is, whose morality is going to be legislated? Yay, Beaky. All right. There was a time when I and others like me were criticized for making that statement because we were way too radical for saying things like that. And praise the Lord that here you've got a good, solid conservative guy who's actually making that statement. That's a great thing. But we're not a political institution as the church. Okay. And number four, get involved. So write letters, vote, obviously. Run for office if you can. There are Christians who do, and that's a legitimate calling for Christians, if that's what the Lord would have you to do.
Let's say a word or two. Maybe Justin can jump in on this about the idea. It's a common or a current movement, Christian nationalism. Uh-huh. All right. You want to weigh in? Yeah. And let me preface it. I mean, you said a couple things here. We just read a book. You bought that little book at whatever that store is, and we've all read it.
Mm-hmm.
The guy that came out of that book as the hero was John Jay. John mm-hmm. Jay was mm-hmm. the real deal. First.
He mentions, yeah.
He got him right here.
Yeah.
And here's a quote, all right? He's the first Chief Justice. He was offered any position he wanted because he did everything. And he chose to be the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation mm-hmm. to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. And it goes on to quote Packer. All right. And in the Supreme Court, in I think the 1880s, declare that the United States was a Christian nation, a Supreme Court that was changed in 12 years later or something. It was repealed or whatever. With the Roe versus Wade thing and all that as it came in later on. But the point being, there was a time in our nation when we were a Christian nation. You had to have, to run for office in almost all the states, you had to have a Christian testimony, you know? And so I think this dovetails in with what you're saying. We as citizens, Christian citizens, need to do everything he's saying and work toward a Christian nation. Declare the rights of King Jesus.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I wanted you to jump.
You stepped on your toes. Go ahead.
Well, when you say Christian nationalism, it's important for us to define our terms. Because there are people in the movement who are very far gone that do want the church. In other words, when you made that statement earlier, I was thinking the church is the invisible church, is the body of people and individuals. Not the church as an institution. Now, there are people in the Christian nationalist movement who believe that the church as an institution should run the state, like in the older days, and they think it would be a lot better. But there are people in the Christian nationalist movement who believe just exactly like word for word what Doug said, mm-hmm. is the duty of a Christian to run for office and make change and evangelize and preach the gospel and change the hearts and minds of the nation in order for Christ. And that would produce a more moral society, as we've seen over, for hundreds of years and things of that nature before the decline of the moral nature of society, taking out of schools and all that stuff. We need to get rid of government schools anyway. But what Doug said is the basic foundation of a true Christian nationalist of what is truly said. And even when I read this section, I read this book yesterday, day before yesterday, from the beginning, because we never dove into it yet. But what Beakey's saying here is exactly the basic foundation of what true Christian nationalism actually represents. Now, granted, there's a small section that seems to be pretty popular right now that think the church should run that. So, by all means, I am a Christian nationalist, without a doubt, but on the terms that Doug defined.
Yeah.
So there's just like with anything, there's different sects of it.
There are different opinions on that, and I think part of the problem is people who think the church ought to run the state don't understand a whole lot about church history, because in church history that has been a disaster in the past. And so it's not the church, like I said, I present that idea of sphere sovereignty, and so the church cannot rule over the state. Each one of the spheres is separate, and nobody has the right, no one of those spheres has the right to interfere in the others, is what I'm getting at. And so Christians ought to vote for Christians, ought to run for office, and ought to seek to impose Christian morality. There's nothing wrong with doing that.
We shouldn't be standing outside of abortion business,
right?
Protesting against abortion. Going to, last year, Operation Save America, Jeff Durbin and some other guys came to Louisiana State Senate, and they were proposing a bill and it made it to the floor. So they were proposing a bill that any woman who committed abortion, who murdered that child, would be brought up on charges of murder from that point on. Well, the pro-life movement of Louisiana fought against it, along with the Catholic Church in Louisiana, who got killed on the floor. Now, that is a really good form of Christian nationalism, of influencing and speaking to senators and preaching scripture to them. And Christ is Lord. Christ runs everything. We should be following the laws of God to this extent. General equity thereof, as far as Westminster Confession of Faith states. And influencing those people in a moral decision of such a nature to push back against the cultural aspect of death.
So
that's a good quality form of Christian nationalism on that aspect of it.
But
our laws in this nation were originally set up on biblical principles.
Yes, sir. They were.
And the laws of Moses. I mean, look on the top of the Supreme Court.
Yeah.
It's just that we have drifted so far away that doesn't mean anything anymore.
It doesn't. Basically, what's happened with the Supreme Court is the same thing has happened with the liberal wing of the church. liberal wing of the church looks at the Bible and says, yeah, that's an old book. We used to believe that kind of stuff, but we know better now, and we can reinterpret it however we want to because we're more enlightened. The Supreme Court looks at the Constitution and says, yeah, it's a good old document, but it's been around for a long time, and we can interpret it better just as a living document, and therefore we can make it up as we go along. It's exactly the same thing,
that's
but in the political sphere.
Are saying that. Exactly.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. Okay. All righty. So we need to speak out on these issues. We need to pray. We need to get involved. And then we need to live for Christ. This is the final section here. And as he talks about living for Christ, we need to focus. Throughout this book, we've talked about our own sanctification. We need to focus on living godly lives, because the Lord would have us to live holy lives, whether we are in a country where we are in the minority or the majority, whether people listen to us or whether they put us in prison. Okay, we are to live for Christ. And so that's what we ought to always do. And that means that as we live by the grace of God, we are to resist sin, we're to resist Satan's temptations, we're to seek to live holy lives. And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. I love the end of John Calvin's prayer here on page 140. Stand firm and persevere until, having finished our warfare, we shall at length come into that blessed rest which has been prepared for us in heaven by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we have really answered all of these questions, I think. anybody have any questions about the things that we've looked at so far? Or anything else throughout the book that we need to go back and touch on? Go ahead.
I wasn't here from the majority study, but from when I read the book, it's really, I was going to add to your first question earlier. So we were talking about, you know, aspects of sharing the gospel with people and stuff like that.
Right.
Which is something that Chris and I have been working on the past couple of days. Up with a gospel tract for the church, and Chris doing his own thing with trying to explain Reformed theology and not doing a doctoral dissertation. But today, my sister's in the hospital. Right?
Okay.
About a week ago, they found her, she had a drug overdose. There's not a whole lot of brain activity. My nieces have to make a really tough decision come Friday, between Friday and Sunday. So I went today. I wasn't supposed to go until tomorrow. I'm still going tomorrow with my dad to watch my niece graduate college and stuff. But I went up there today. It ended up being me, one of my nieces, and a sister I never met. It was the first time me meeting her. She was adopted, and she grew up as a preacher's kid underneath the Southern Baptist. But I had the opportunity to where it came to a point where they asked me what I've done with my life. So I've seen you for like 13 years. So I had this beautiful moment of talking about Scripture and Christ and the gospel and, you know, just quoting all these things to him. It was just such an amazing moment for me to be able to evangelize my family in such a manner. And that moved me more than anything else, to be able to sit with these people I haven't seen the majority of my life and be able to do that nowadays. But those are very good aspects where people are in some of those moments like that. They're searching for a reason of why this is happening. Why is there evil in the world? Why would, if there is a good, sovereign God, blah, 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 why would this ever happen? Right, and you have moments where you can explain all of that to them, according from a scriptural balance. So I think the hospital is really good, but also just having conversations with people. Like you just run into people, and if you're living for Christ and you're staying busy, like Beaky says, you would be too busy for Satan. But it doesn't mean busyness as an aspect of a busybody where you're living for the world and so focused on that. You're busy doing ministerial type aspects of learning and studying and reading scripture and reading books and going through school or whatever you're doing. And it doesn't leave that boundary. I've been gone a year, so you have to give me a second. I haven't been able to rant at the church for a while. So you got to leave that aspect where there's no room for Satan to intervene in your life at that point. And that comes across in just having conversations with people. So people, it's legit. People look at your life. They see how you live, they see how you act, they see how you conduct yourself in every manner and aspect of everything that you do. And most of the time, you don't even realize the impact that it makes on people. I've had people from Ohio talk to me on the phone that I've had conversations with once or twice, and they were able to see how our family was, even with our own problems, and how we dealt with those, and how we dealt with each other. And that had an impact on them and how they did their life. Mm-hmm. And it showed them that we, as a family, were trying to live out Scripture as close as we possibly could in our fallen state, you know, without being perfect and all of these things. But we, there's just so much impact that comes from that, but living for Christ and, you know, growing in holiness and sanctification. So those are all important things. Like every job that we have, no matter where we work at, if you're going to church on Sunday and you go to Bible study here on Wednesday and you say all these great things, that doesn't matter. If you're at work and you're looking like an idiot and you're not working for the glory of God and doing everything to your best ability and extent, and you don't even have to really have conversations about Christ with these people. It's just the way you conduct yourself at work. You do it in such a moral manner, and you don't lie, cheat, or steal at your job, and you make proper decisions based on biblical grounds. That has a huge impact that you don't realize on the people that you work around. And it actually kind of forces people to not cuss around you and other stuff like that because you're not cussing, and they feel bad for cussing around you.
Yes.
So, that's, yes. Sorry, that's my little...
No, that's an excellent point. Excellent point.
I woke up. I've been at the hospital.
You know, I'm just sitting here looking at you thinking, the heart of man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And you're here to have that physical conversation with your family. You know, it wouldn't have been as effective over the phone.
No, it's amazing. And I get to spend some more time with, I get to see my sister that I haven't seen in 20 years, since my mom's going to tomorrow. But we had a really good hour-long conversation on the drive for me. She was coming up from Mississippi, down 49, and I was going down 165. My car said, where are you at? So you take 49 or what? She said, I'm taking it. I said, all right, we're going to. So we talked, and we aired out a lot of things over the last 20 years. And I explained to her, you know, look, I hated mom and all of these things up until I came to Christ. I'm in Christ now. Of course, I'm not perfect. But just having that conversation with her. Mm-hmm. It was really, really great and beneficial for me. And, you know, I kind of was hoping that my sister who's in the bed had enough mental capacity to where we'd have that conversation and something's registering there. Yeah. Because all of these people that I talk to are outside of Christ. You know, none of them are in Christ.
Yeah.
And I know this for a fact. So it's been my goal that as I'm interacting with my family over the next, even tomorrow, just Christ. Yeah. Because I'm the only one in that whole group of people.
Yeah, if they're not going to hear it from you, they're not going to hear it from anybody else right away. That's true. Absolutely true. Okay. Questions, comments? Let's close this with prayer, and then I'll give out the next week's stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time studying this little book that Joel Beakey wrote. We thank you for his labor and the things that we've learned from it as he has put together what the Scriptures teach on a number of issues regarding Satan's defeat. And we thank you that Christ is the victor, that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we need not fear because we are in him. And therefore, Satan cannot in any way ever steal away our salvation. We do thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now. Bless us through our prayer session in just a few minutes, and also as we start a new study next week. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.